All right. Well, good morning. Looks like we have everybody here who's coming. We can go ahead and get started this morning. We are on lesson 36. Today, we're going to be looking at post-Nicene heterodoxy and heresy. This is our first lesson back after the book, The Forgotten Trinity. So we're going to do a little bit of an extended review just to kind of remind us where we were before we took our little rabbit trail. But first, let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to come together to look at the church that your Son, Jesus Christ, has been building, to look into the person of who he is and how the church has understood your scriptures, and to look at the life of a great man who sacrificed much in order to stand firm for those scriptures. Pray that you would bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the lesson is post-Nicene heterodoxy and heresy. And that indicates that we're right after Nicene or the Council of Nicaea. So let me set that scene a little bit. The end of the third century had Diocletian ascending the throne of the Roman Empire. That marked the ending of a period of about 40-ish years of incredible tumult in the Roman Empire. Over a period of a few decades, there were something like 42 Roman emperors, and only two of them had died of natural causes. The rest were assassinated or died in battle. When Diocletian came to the throne, he put in place very quickly, he instituted something called the Tetrarchy. He realized that the Roman Empire was too large for one person to govern themselves, so he split it into East and West, and he created more positions, right? So there had been the Emperor, and the Emperor was just one by himself. Well, he split it to East and West, and he had chief emperors that he called the Augustus, and he put junior emperors called the Caesar underneath. So you went from one guy to four. And his plan was, we're going to retire at some point, and then the Caesars come up, they name new Caesars, and we're going to put in place a system for peaceful transition of power. Well, he governs for about 21 years, and things do actually go well and peacefully for the empire, not so much for the church. There is a period of persecution that's fairly bad, particularly starting in the last 10 years or so. Well, in 305, he retires, and he's the Augustus, I think, I can't remember what side he was on. The other guy says, well, I don't want to retire, and he says, I don't care, that was the deal, you're retiring. So they retire. The Caesars come up, they become Augusti, they name the new Caesars. The new Augustus in the West is Constantius, father of Constantine. His Caesar is not Constantine. A year after he becomes Augustus, Constantius dies, and his son is named the Augustus. So immediately, a year after the first guy who set the system in place retires, it's breaking down. So it didn't last very long. Starting in 305-306, you have Constantine named the Augustus in Britain, and he starts consolidating his power, moving to the east. By 312-313, he has become master of the West. By 324, he's become master of the entire empire. That's the political scene that's going on. The church scene, there's tremendous persecution, particularly in the last 10 years before he becomes master of the West. And persecution is nominally ended in 313 with the Edict of Milan. However, persecution continues in the East until Constantine takes full power there. So as he's consolidating his power, the persecution ends in the places that he is taking control. Okay, so that's kind of the political scene. Well, the ecclesiastical scene, starting in 318 in Alexandria, there's a presbyter named Arius, and he begins teaching that there was a time when the sun was not, i.e., there was a time that the sun's created, according to his view. the Son is created. There was a time when the Father was not a Father. There was a time when the Son did not exist. The Son is, in fact, a creature. To be fair to him, he probably was trying to safeguard strict monotheism against modalism, because he reasoned, and I would argue incorrectly, that if the Son shares all the same eternal attributes as the Father, that there would be more than one God, right? So in his mind, if you go with what will become Nicene Orthodoxy, you end up with polytheism. Now, he's mistaken on that, but to try to give him the benefit of the doubt, that might be the origin of the idea that he was trying to preserve. Interestingly, I say the origin of it, that's a little bit of a play on words, because a lot of his thinking and a lot of the thinking of the Eastern Church at this time did come from Origen. If you remember, we looked at him. Origen was absolutely brilliant, but he was real, real off base on a lot of his theology. And unfortunately, he had a huge influence on the church for probably close to 1,200 or 1,300 years. He championed the allegorical method of interpretation. He really kind of decoupled the New Testament from the Old Testament. The Old Testament became nothing more than really a storybook. And when you interpret something allegorically, you can kind of read into it anything you want. It can be, it's like Plato, and you can make the story say whatever you want the story to say, you can make it say. And that actually lasts in the church, both East and West, up until the Reformation, when there's a recovery of original languages, going back to the source and really seeing the continuity between the Old and New Testament. None of that's in the notes, so you get that for free. Immediately after Arius starts preaching this, the Bishop of Alexandria, helpfully named Alexander, began teaching and preaching on the eternal generation of the Son. Arius persisted in promulgating his views, and so in 320 or 321, I'm not really sure what year it was. I have sources that say different. I have some that say 320, I have some that say 321, and I have some that say 320 or 321. Not very helpful. Anyway, they called a local council. They condemned his views, and they deposed him. So again, he was a presbyter. At this time, there was becoming a stratification of the offices more than just what we understand as deacon and elder. You had you had acolytes, you had doormen, you had readers, you had deacons, subdeacons, presbyters, bishops, archbishops. All of that stuff was already beginning to develop. So he was a lower tier guy. As a presbyter, they deposed him from that office. Now, at this point, he had, as Michael Haken says, three options. One, he could repent and come back to what the church said was orthodox. Two, he could shut up and go away. Well, he didn't pick those. He picked option three, run away and talk about his views even louder. So he goes from Egypt up to Palestine, where he converses with some fellow students. So he was a student of Lucian, and he goes and he finds other students of Lucian and tries to get them on his side, which largely works, because at this time there was a lot of lack of clarity on this issue, another reason Nicaea is very helpful. So a lot of people didn't really understand the finer aspects of what was being said, and he could frame it in such a way that it sounded orthodox and it sounded biblical. So he did, in fact, get a lot of support. So that goes on for a few years, and I think in 324, Constantine tried to remedy this by sending Hosius of Cordoba with a letter to kind of mediate this issue. That fails. So by 325, in my opinion, Constantine is seeing the church and the potential lack of peace there as something that could threaten the peace of his empire, right? Because we had good stability under Diocletian. That kind of falls apart after Diocletian retires. Then there's a period of instability in the empire, civil war, and now Constantine is finally master of the whole empire, kind of has all the power consolidated. You can imagine he doesn't want that to be threatened. So he convenes the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And again, this was probably at the encouragement of, or at least working with, Josias of Cordoba, who was a prominent bishop. Interestingly, the council resulted in a near unanimous decision. I think I mentioned this last week. Dan Brown says it was a close vote. And by close vote, he means it was 218-2.
Very close.
I wish my football team would win close games with that kind of a score. So they drew up a creed, and that's what was voted upon, and it had overwhelming support. Now, the truth is, at the council, there were actually three groups. There were hardline Arius guys who really believed that Jesus Christ was a creature. Most of them ended up caving and voting in favor of the creed. Arius and two bishops stood firm and actually got exiled. You had the hardline Nicene party, which is what the creed represents. But then there was this middle party called the Origenists. Some people will call them the conservatives. Some people will call them semi-Arians. Depends on who you're reading. But they mostly didn't really understand what the big deal was. And a lot of that can come down to language. So at this time, you're starting to have a split in language between Greek in the East and Latin in the West. And if you've ever learned a foreign language, you've learned that some of the words don't translate perfectly the same concept from one language to another. And so when you're discussing the essence of God, so that in Greek would be ousia, or the person of God in Latin would be persona, sometimes some people might be meaning the same thing, but they don't know that because they're using words that don't translate well. But also, this middle group was influenced by Origen, and he had had kind of muddled thinking about this. For instance, Origen had said that Jesus was uncreated and divine. He was just a degree less divine than the Father. What does that mean? Right? I mean, it's not helpful. It's not clear. If he's not a creature, then he's God. If he's uncreated, then he's God. How can you have degrees of godness? So, go back and listen to the lesson on Origen. He was a brilliant man, no question about that. He was incredibly smart, but not particularly helpful. Unfortunately, a lot of people thought he was helpful, and so you have some issues. Nonetheless, the council comes up with a creed, and there's four things that I want to call out about that. There's three clauses. There's a clause about the Father, a clause about the Son, and a clause about the Spirit. The clause about the Father mostly has statements in it, a guard against Gnosticism. If you remember, we covered Gnosticism before. It was the huge enemy of the church, sort of from within, in the second century. This creed specifically calls the Father the one who made all things visible and invisible. A Gnostic could not say that. If you recall, you have the one true God and all these emanations, and finally there's a God that's far enough removed from the one true God that he can actually create matter, which is evil. This says, nope, the one true God created everything visible and invisible, which is an implicit statement that matter is not evil. Right? We live in a fallen world, not an evil world. Matter is not evil. And so most of the clause about God the Father is poking Gnosticism in the eye and safeguarding orthodoxy from them. The second clause is the largest, dealing with the nature of the Son. One, it specifically asserts that the Son was begotten, not made, and thus was not a creature. Arius and his followers were saying that Jesus was a creature, that he was created. He was the firstborn of creation. He's got the most honor and all of that, but he can't be God if he's created. This contradicts that. It states that the Son is of the same essence, hamousias, as the Father. This, an Arian could not confess. Now, they did object, and they said, ha, that's not a biblical term. You don't find hamousias in the New Testament. And that's true. That's very true. Well, why did they come up with that? Why did they use a term that's not biblical to define biblical truth? Well, the reason is because the Arians were actually quite good at twisting scripture. They would confess, yeah, Jesus is God. But what they meant by that is not what we mean by that. And so what the council discovered was they actually had to come up with something that reflected the truth of Scripture, but was very specific to say what was meant, not just mouthing the words and then putting a different spin or interpretation on it. And then third, it includes a very abbreviated explanation of the gospel describing the incarnation. So it talks about he came down for us and for our sinfulness, he died, that sort of stuff. The third clause on the Holy Spirit does not say a whole lot. The third clause literally, so the creed, which comes from Latin credo, which means I believe. It starts with, we believe in God the Father Almighty. Second clause, and in Jesus Christ the Son. The third clause, the entirety of it is, and in the Holy Spirit. That's all they said. We believe in the Holy Spirit. They did not define the Holy Spirit at all, as we'll look at probably next week. The Council of Constantinople sees that really lack and fleshes out more of our understanding of the Holy Spirit. But the Council of Nicaea was really focused mostly on the person of the Son. And that's why you see that as being the largest section. Now, one thing, if you've ever confessed the Nicene Creed in a church service, well, two things. One, you probably confessed the Niceno-Constantinopolitan, which is the one we'll look at next week from 381 with the expanded clause on the Holy Spirit. And two, you probably haven't confessed the anathemas. But at the end of the Nicene Creed, there are actually six statements that are listed that are called anathema, meaning, and they're like, but as for those who say that there was a time when he was not, or that the Son is created, there's six things that they list and say, if you confess these, you are anathema, meaning you are outside of the church, you do not have salvation, and unless you repent, you are going to hell. It's a pretty strong ending to the creed. I think we should look at those more and evaluate, were they right? Now, in the case of Nicaea, I would say, yes, they are. But that shows how seriously they took this. This wasn't a secondary theological issue where good people can disagree. They said, nope, if you hold to these, and again, knowledgeably professing this heresy, if you hold to these, you're a heretic and outside of the church. Okay. 17 minutes of background. I have 13 minutes left for the actual lesson today. Oh, good. Yeah, well, today may just be a recap then, and that's okay. What's the question?
I was actually thinking what you're saying. I'm like, so we're just doing the introduction. Did Arius use any scripture?
Oh, yeah.
His arguments, can you give us some examples of what some of the scripture that he was twisting?
Well, I mean, in Colossians, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. It talks about him being firstborn among many brothers. And interestingly, so at this time in Greek, there were two different verbs, genao and genomai, which are similar. You can hear the gen root in there. And basically, prior to this, they sort of kind of meant the same thing, born, made, just kind of a general verb for something's not there and then it's there. And partly as a result of this, it gets separated into made and begotten. So genao becomes begotten, and then the argument is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, not made. But primarily that, and the logical argument that if Jesus is fully eternal, then Arius's mind said, well, that gives us two gods. And he would, I mean, and he would rightly argue from the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's only one God. And we would agree with that. And then he would say, and if we assert of Jesus the things that the Nicenes want to, then we end up with a second God, and that's unacceptable.
So do you think that he was actually a
Arius?
Because that's something right now that we deal with, right? I mean, we have a conversation about our neighbors on the way over to our neighbors.
Yeah.
Sit down and talk, and a lot of this stuff. We're like, oh, yeah, you believe, I believe,
it's
all the same thing.
Yeah.
I'm not giving them a pass. I'm just curious what the thoughts were, because he was kind of at the forefront of this.
Sure.
Right? As a pioneer, I mean, where did that place up there?
So I think this goes back to what I hope is a helpful discussion about what heresy is. Heresy is not simply holding a wrong opinion. I believe that there might be true believers in the Watchtower organization? If so, they're bad Jehovah's Witnesses. I also believe there might be true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. If so, they're bad Roman Catholics. Simply being ignorant of a doctrine does not automatically mean you're a heretic. Heresy is knowledgeably holding to a primary doctrine that denies the gospel. So most Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that we're wrong, that that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, that the Holy Spirit is merely a force. To those who hold that knowledgeably, that does put you outside the faith, in my mind. I think Arius was corrected repeatedly enough and held strong on his heretical position to say, no, I don't believe he was a true follower of Christ. Because Jesus, as we've looked at in John, repeatedly says the I am statements, and one of them is, unless you believe that I am, i.e. I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. Well, if you deny that Jesus is that, and you're corrected, and you persist in that denial, then I do think that qualifies as full heresy. And heretics are by definition not Christians.
Is that what it talks about in the Bible where it says,
So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that's an interesting discussion. That's probably more than we can get into at the moment. I tend to think that that was only possible by the people that he was speaking to, because if you look at it in context, they were looking at the incarnate Son of God doing the miracles in their presence at the will of God, and they were saying that that's not God, that he's actually doing that by the power of the devil. So what they were saying is that the Holy Spirit working in the ministry of the incarnate Son, they were attributing that to the devil. I think context indicates that that's what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was regarding. I'm not terribly concerned about blaspheming the Holy Spirit because I don't believe a true believer can do that. I'm not sitting here going, oh Lord, please don't let me do that and lose my salvation, right? I don't think we can lose our salvation. So even if we can still do that today, I think that's a little bit of a different topic. Another question. Go ahead.
What church are we talking about? Is this like Osman Greek Orthodox room, or this the Sistine Chapel of the Nuns? I think should rather than.
Yeah, so we're still rather early. I know it's about 300 years after the resurrection of Christ, but from a 2,000-year perspective, it's still pretty early. At this time, there really weren't divisions like we have today. At this time, you still have what's called the Catholic Church. Catholic is, so let me explain. Catholic is not Roman Catholic. Catholic is a Greek term that comes from kata, halos, which means according to the whole, and it simply means universal. So at this time, the church saw itself as holding to the same gospel, and therefore the church is universal because they all hold to the same gospel, the same doctrines. Now, in primary things, that's true. In secondary and tertiary issues, obviously there were differences. But, even the church that was out in India or up in Armenia or that was spreading out from the Mediterranean, they still would have seen themselves all as part of one church. So, interestingly, the Old Testament canon was done and settled before the time of Christ. It took about 300 or 400 years after the last of the prophets were written for the full canon to be recognized and closed from a human perspective. It takes about the same amount of time for the New Testament. By this time, so the church has had a functional canon the whole time. The first full listing of New Testament books, exactly like our New Testament today, actually comes from Athanasius in 367 in his 39th Festal letter, where he's writing a letter at Easter to his church. And he lists the 27 books of the New Testament exactly as we have them today. Now, you might go, good Lord, it took over 300 years. Well, not really. Not really. We have something from about 180 called the Muratorian Fragment that lists either 22 or 23 of our 27. So very early on, a core of the New Testament was 100% agreed upon. And then there were a few minor books. Well, that's not. There were a few books that were a little under dispute. For instance, in the East, Hebrews was seen a little bit suspect, primarily because who wrote it? And the thought was that, well, if we don't know who the author is, how can we know that it's inspired? And eventually, partly through Athanasius, actually, he's exiled 5 times. He ends up in Rome during one of his exiles, and that time there convinces him that Hebrews is actually inspired and part of the canon. Yeah. You know what's interesting about that? So did y'all see that there was a question on Jeopardy recently? It said, what Pauline letter has the most Old Testament references in it? You know the funny part? Romans has more Old Testament references than Hebrews. So even if Paul wrote Hebrews, which I don't think he did directly, it's still wrong. Thanks, Les. Now I lost my train of thought.
You're welcome.
So Hebrews was kind of under dispute because of authorship reasons. Revelation, interestingly, early on for about a century or two, no problem including it in the canon. But in the 200s, it starts to be argued about a little bit more. And then there are a couple other books, I think like Jude, 2 Peter, a couple of the smaller epistles weren't as widely circulated, and so they took a little more time and discussion to be recognized as authentic scripture. So canon is also another very interesting, I think we might have done, did we do a class on that earlier on? I'll check on that, but that's an interesting discussion. Here's an interesting point about that. Council of Nicaea. They're arguing about the nature of the Son. Is he divine or is he not divine? They argue on the basis of the scriptures and what the scriptures say, and everybody agrees that that is the battleground. There's no discussion whatsoever about what is scripture. There is a complete, assumed, common understanding that this is scripture, and that's what we're getting our answer from. So you have a lot of popular myths these days. For instance, Constantine set the canon of the New Testament or the whole Bible. Council of Nicaea, they voted on what constitutes the New Testament. You do, interestingly enough, about 800 years later, in the 1100s, you have a myth that arises that they pile all of these books on a table. They leave for the night, and when they come back, all of the non-scriptural books have fallen off the table, and what's left on the table is only the scriptural books. Now, one, that's just pure myth. Two, it only arises 800 years after the council. Three, you want to know what the council did? There's plenty of primary documentation, and you can go read what they actually put out. You can read the creed from Nicaea. It's nothing to do with scripture. You can read the canons from Nicaea. Nothing to do with scripture. They are interesting. I would recommend going to read them. Because while I like the creed, and while I think the creed is very biblical, the canons, they're a little bit weird, honestly. One of the first things that they addressed in the Council of Nicaea. So you remember Jeff Foxworthy? Like, they put warning labels on there in response to something having happened, you know? Council of Nicaea, one big issue they wanted to address was castration as it related to being a bishop. If you'd been castrated against your will, you were still eligible to be a bishop. If you had castrated yourself, you were ineligible to be a bishop. And I'm sitting here going, I know there's the story about Origen, but how many times did this happen that this had to be addressed at the first ecumenical council? I mean, is this really a problem? So I would recommend reading them. I mean, it's like 2 pages worth. It'll take you less than 5 minutes. It's actually pretty interesting. It also shows that Rome's claims to the papacy are rather fraudulent because the Council of Nicaea goes, hey, yeah, as Rome is kind of the chief church over in her area, so we're recognizing Alexandria or Jerusalem and I think it was Constantinople and Jerusalem. They have jurisdiction over their area like Rome does over hers. And they're recognizing that these, now I would have problems with that, but they're recognizing that major churches are kind of over their respective areas. There's no sense of Roman primacy whatsoever. Well, we did it. We successfully avoided the lesson. Any other questions?
I can't take all the credit.
That's right. That's right. Well, good questions. And honestly, I like the questions because I feel like we get to dig in a little more than if I'm just following the script. So, any other questions? Who wrote Hebrews? Amanuensis just means like secretary.
Oh.
Yeah. It's just a word. I think it comes from Greek. But what's that? Well, and somebody else thought it was Paul. So, all right, let me close this. Father, thank you for spirited discussion. Thank you for the joy of being able to look back and to see men who were various degrees of faithful, some very much so, others less so. And Lord, what a joy and a comfort it is to see the truth of the scriptures winning out over time, as we know they always will. Pray that you would bless us as we move into worship. Open our hearts, open our eyes. May we see the glory and majesty of our Savior. And may we worship in the Spirit, to the Son, to the glory of God and our God and Father. Bless us as we go, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.